2020, and in 1,010 years, 3030. And I think it's going to be wonderful that those who know Christ should still be around for that. If you add in the 7 years of the tribulation period and the 1,000-year kingdom, that brings us to 1,007, and Jesus hasn't come as of this minute. So we're already getting very close to that time. But as we do, we need to understand the days in which we live. The Bible speaks of the men of Issachar, the men who did not send any great military men to David in those days. They did not send any great warriors or champions or slingers or bowers, but instead men who understood the days, men who understood the times in which they lived. And it is vital that we do that, and especially in light of the fact that it seems that so little of the church understands the days in which we live. We have pastors who are out there who are trying to pretend that we live in other days and not when we do. And so as we look at the message to the seven churches in Revelation, we look specifically at the church of Thyatira, and we read these words that Jesus writes to that church. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Revelation 2, 18. To the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I just want to stop there for just a second, because isn't it interesting that in the church of Thyatira, how Jesus introduces himself? And we talked last week at some length about how that church is very similar to the church today in America. This acceptance of female leadership in the upper echelons of the church. Giving over to immorality, the predominance of idolatry, and the fact that this has been going on long enough that God could say, I've given you time to repent. But notice that Jesus makes two claims about himself. First of all, he says his eyes are like blazing fire. We live in a day in which a lot of people have the attitude that God doesn't see what they're doing, or if he does, he just turns a blind eye to it. He chooses not to see. And yet Jesus introduces himself to this church and says, my eyes are like blazing fire. I see through all your deceptions. And second of all, he says his feet are like burnished brass. And you have to understand the Old Testament to understand that. Brass was the metal that symbolized sin judged. That's why the sin altar was made out of brass. Not gold, not silver, brass. And so when he says that his feet are like burnished brass, he says, I am ready to trample on sin. I am ready to walk on sin and to pound it down. And in this day in which the church, especially in America, believes that God will never even look at our sins, and we have false teachers out there saying, oh, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We can do whatever we want. It's perfectly acceptable. God understands. We need to understand that God will judge sin. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things which were done in the body, whether good or evil. And so that is written not to unsaved people. That's not written to the Hugh Hefners or the pagan motorcycle gang or somebody like that. That's not written to the drug dealers on the corners of our streets. That is written to the church at Corinth. And we need to understand that Jesus is the one who is going to judge sin. He goes on, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teachings, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds and will repay each according each of you. And again, notice, this is written to the church, each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you, those who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. We began to talk last week about holding on to what we have. And that is the great calling of the church in our day, is to hold on to the truth. God is not convicting people on the scale and level and in the way that he has in previous times. We are not seeing people swept into the kingdom in such overwhelming ways that their hearts are utterly changed. There have been studies that have gone on now since I was a young Christian in the 70s that show that even those who profess Christ, the vast majority of them turn their back and walk away very, very quickly. Someone says, well, that's just mass evangelism. That's just harvest crusades or things like that. And you all know the story about what happened when we were part of that and how exciting it is to see thousands of people or hundreds of people go forward and then to call them a day or two later and have every single last one of them say, I'm not interested in talking about Christ. But it's not just that. There was a study done years ago by the Southern Baptist Church in which they went through people who were professed Christ in the church. And they had over 400,000 conversions in 1 year in the Southern Baptist denomination in the United States. That's a lot of people. It's 500,000 people almost. It was 470-something thousand. They found that when they went back to try to contact those 470-odd thousand people that had professed Christ in the church, not in a mass evangelism, they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they were in the church, they found that they could not find 95% of them. They had disappeared and weren't involved anywhere. God is not convicting people as in former days. And so what much of the church is doing is saying, well, let's lead people to Christ without the Holy Spirit. And you can't do it. You can't smooth people into the thing. You can't have pretty plays. You can't have pretty dramas and bring people to faith, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not the words of man. And so we see so many people who are now part of the church, but their lives are unchanged. So it is our task, our job, to hold on to the truth, even if it's unpopular. Because I believe that one of two things are going to happen. Either number one, Jesus is going to come, or number two, God is going to pour out his Spirit again. Because he always has. God loves his people. God is not willing that any should perish, and there will come a day, maybe in our children's day, maybe it's waiting for guys like me because my generation lost the gospel. Maybe it's waiting for us to shuffle off the stage and for some of these young people to be the ones that God uses. But if that's true, we must be absolutely sure that they are prepared, that they have held on to the truth, that they have not been corrupted as much of the church is today. Now, I want us to look, because of the very brevity of the New Testament era, the entirety of the New Testament era, not counting Revelation, the writings of John, take place between 30 AD, 27 AD, when Jesus begins his ministry, and about 68 AD. The vast majority of all the scripture covers that period of about 40 years. And because of that, we don't get the sweep of history about how God interacts with his people in the detail that we do in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, just if we take the historical section that we have history that we can plug in dates to, I'm not saying that Genesis isn't true. I'm saying that we don't know when those things happened. We can't plug dates in. But if we just go with what we have dates for, Abraham, 2,000 years B.C., up to Malachi, which is about 340 years B.C., we have a sweep of almost 1,700 years of history that God covers. So we have much more detail in the ups and downs of God's people than we do in the New Testament era. It's there in the New Testament, but it's not as reinforced as over and over again. And so I want us to look at what God's heart is in a time like this. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5? Jeremiah chapter 5. God gives Jeremiah a task. He says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 5:1. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this entire city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. Jeremiah answers, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. And as Jeremiah goes out, he says, God's right. And I do not believe that we have yet in America come to the place where you could not find one person. But let's be real honest. We've moved a long way towards that since I was a kid, haven't we? And if you're not as old as I am, you may not remember. One of the lies that Satan tells our young people is that it's always been this way. To you adults who think, oh, it's not that bad, think about that your children will think this is the normal way society should be. This is the normal way things should be taught in school. These are the normal things that everyone accepts. And in 50 years, if the Lord hasn't come by then, these will be the days that your kids or grandkids will be saying, oh, those were the good old days. So we may not be there yet, but we're moving at that point, at an alarming pace towards being there. In a day in which people lie publicly when there are videos of them saying the opposite, and nobody calls them on it. How on earth can we not confront the fact that we're a society that swears falsely? Jeremiah answers, and he says, verse 4, I thought, these are only the poor, they are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord or the requirements of their God. He said, they're the uneducated. Oh, God, that's just them. He said, so I will speak to the leaders. I will go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. I'll go to the society leaders. I'll go to the priests and the prophets and the royalty. I'll go to the people who are educated in the Word of God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. And here's the great danger in a time like this, is that the very pastors become the ones who mislead the people. Look with me a little bit later, Jeremiah chapter 8. Just go over a couple chapters. Jeremiah chapter 8. He asked the question in Jeremiah 8, verse 5. He says, why have these people turned away? When we understand how good God has been to us, why do we turn away? Remember the hymn that says, bind my wandering heart to thee? Isn't that a question that we really need to ask of ourselves? Why do I wander away? Why do I know the truth and yet dawdle at doing it? Why do I know that Jesus is going to require is going to reward every single act of service, and yet I'm often so slow to do things. So easy to just sit there, to get busy in other things, to occupy my time. And so he asks, why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to the seat. They refuse to return. God says, I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord? Listen to this. Listen to this. Here it is. When actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely. The people who should have taught the Word of God do it falsely. And we must be very careful in these days, because just as that happened in Jeremiah's day, do you think that was the last time that this ever happened? Why is it that God, a couple decades later, says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22:30, what's Ezekiel 22:30? I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me, but I found none. Is it any wonder that there were so few, and we talked about this as we came through Christmas, that there were so few to greet Jesus at his birth? Why were not every Pharisee and scribe at least having representatives there waiting for Messiah's birth. They knew where he was. Herod said, where is this king to be born? Why, in Bethlehem, in Judea. My word, why didn't they have, they knew it. They knew what the Bible said. Why didn't they have a permanent mission there just waiting, checking every birth? Excuse me, ma'am. You just had a child here. Was there anything special about that we should know? Why, yes. Well, could I really tell you? Sure. Well, before I even got pregnant, this angel came to me and said I'd have a child, but that couldn't happen because I was a virgin. And nobody believed me. They were going to throw me out. But then my husband here, the same angel came to him and said, don't be afraid to take her as your wife because she hasn't been unfaithful to you. Really? Wow. Anything else? Well, while we were here having the baby, there were angels out in the field. These shepherds all showed up. They said angels appeared to them. We need to get this out to all of Israel. Start the network. Every synagogue in Israel has to proclaim the Messiah is finally born. Why weren't they doing that? Now, here's the very important thing for us. Because you might say, well, I'm part of a church where you're warning us on a regular basis, where we're getting this stuff, where we're not being led down the primrose path. But this is absolutely important because look with me at Revelation 3:10. And we looked at this a little bit last week. We got kind of short on time. I want to go back and I want to really highlight this. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school class. Revelation 3:11, to the church right after Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church that had a reputation for being so great. Can you say the evangelical church in America? But that Jesus, in Jesus' opinion, they were dead, or at least dying. And here's what he says, verse 11, to the people there. He says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have. So that no one will take your crown. Now, we've talked here in the past about rewards and how God rewards those who serve Him faithfully. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what heaven is, and neither do you, and neither does some guy that just sold a book for $400 million that says that I spent 47 minutes in heaven, and I now know what heaven's all about. They're all liars, because what's the Bible say? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind what God has prepared for those who love Him. So I don't know what it means. But I do know this, it means that it's something important because Paul says, run 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. He says, run in such a way as to get that prize. Whatever those rewards are, they matter. They're important. They're eternal. And nothing you or I will do for the next 100 quadrillion years will make up for what we don't do in the 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years that we have in this life. So he says, don't let someone take your crown. Now, here's what he's saying. These false teachers who have you asleep, they can steal your crown. They can take it away from you. Because you see, it is a hard thing to stay living for Christ. This world pulls against us every single day, doesn't it? And it's not just the big things, it's the little things. It's just that constant wearing at you. It's the Chinese would call it the death by a thousand cuts. It's not the stab. It's just that little and that little bit of bleeding, and you bleed out that spiritual passion. Oh, I'm so tired, and oh, I've got to get up for work tomorrow, and oh, it's going to be a. Am I the only one that feels that way? And it cuts at our passion. And we see something that we should do for Christ and we go, oh, I'm just so tired. I just want to get home. Oh, I need to spend time with my family. I need to do this. And yes, we need to do those things. But in the midst of it, we need to serve Christ. And then along comes some false teacher that just pours water on your passion and drowns it out again and again and again. Richard Owen Roberts continually says, Satan doesn't even have to show up in the average church in America today. He never has to put in an appearance. No demon has to be there because he can count on the pastor to slather lacquer over the already calcified Christians sitting in the seat. And week after week, another layer of lacquer, another layer. You're doing great. You're doing good. Everything's wonderful. Everything's fine. Just smile and nod, and we're all Christians here, and we'll all be in heaven forever, and amen and amen. And for some people sitting there, that may be true. But what about the many who are sitting there that will never be in heaven because Jesus said, wide is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction and many find it. Narrow is the way and narrow is the gate and only a few find it. How can you in good conscience do that week after week? And so John writes from Jesus and he says, don't let anyone steal your crown. Don't sit in a place where you're being lacquered to the pew. The old joke says, you know, the hymnal says standing on the promises. The problem we have is just people sitting on the premises. Look what Paul writes to the book of to the people of Galatia. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, you were running a good race. Now, just from that phrase, what do we know about them? First of all, he's using the past tense. So this was the past tense. But I want you to notice what it says, you were running a good race. So what was their condition? What was their condition? They were saved people on fire for Christ. Right? They were running a good race. This isn't any of a, well, they weren't saved to begin with. No, he says specifically, they were running a good race. They weren't just professing to be Christians, they were living it. He says, but who cut in on you? Now, what's the illustration there? What's the image? Anybody get the illustration there? Do you understand what he's talking about? Do you anybody here really love track and field? No track and field people. There are rules in track and field, and of course, track and field is not a modern sport. It goes all the way back to the Athenians and the Corinthian games and all of Greece. And he's using this idea of these games. And one of the rules in all the foot races is that you have a lane. And one of the rules is you cannot go out of your lane. If your foot goes out of your lane, you're disqualified. But what will often happen is unscrupulous runners will be running and they'll see somebody's going to go by them and they'll kind of nudge into their lane so that the person has to move and they trip and they fall and they lose the race. And he's saying, you were running this race. You were focused on Jesus. You were doing so good. And somebody cut into your lane. You tripped, and you're now fallen, and you're laying there, and you've lost the race. He says, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? You see, this comes back to about truth. It's not about feelings. It's not, oh, I feel like I'm so... Doesn't matter. It's about truth. Who kept you from obeying the truth? He says that kind of persuasion, you see, they persuade people. It's all right. Well, so-and-so quotes the Bible. Yeah, so does Satan. The question isn't do they quote the Bible, the question is do they quote all the Bible? The question isn't can they pull a verse out of context and flap it in your face? The question is do they understand all of the Scripture? We're going to look at that in just a minute. But he says that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That isn't how Jesus works. And then he gives this other illustration for bakers. Now, most of us aren't this kind of baking because we have it all easy. We have self-rising dough and we have all these kind of things. We don't have to do all the steps that they did in those days. But he says something that everyone would be familiar with. He says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. How many of you ever had those friendship cakes? And friendship cakes work because they give you a small batch that already has the yeast in it. And then you just add in some more ingredients and the yeast permeates the whole thing and then you can break off a piece and send it to someone else and the yeast goes with it. Oh, it does. My mom, you know, just, I've got a bacon. You'd open the refrigerator, there'd be 45 of them in there. Because it keeps growing. And he gives this illustration of untruth, of false teaching. It starts in a little way, and then it grows until it permeates the whole church. And we see that happening in our nation. He says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. He says, now that I've pointed this out to you, you won't disagree with it. And there's the test of whether we're truly Christ's or not. Christians may be misled, but when they are confronted with the truth speaks for itself and they go, whoa, yep, you're right. The person who goes, oh, I don't care. Okay, mark them down. He says, you won't take a different view of this. He says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. We need to understand that in these days, it is our task to stand for the truth. We need to be the ones who carry the truth to the next generation. And it's difficult. You know, we need to, just as a little church, but the church at large needs to really address this issue of college. What are we going to do going forward about college for kids? Because, yeah, you need to have college to have a career today. But it is almost universal that kids who come out of college are corrupted to one level or another. And you can mitigate that with Christian colleges sometimes. You can mitigate that by having them stay at home and commute where they're not living there, just filled with that cesspool 24/7. But if you've been studying what's happening today, colleges are deliberately setting out to destroy any trace of godliness. It is their mission, their calling. The professors that are there feel it is their role in life to destroy any semblance of Christianity in the kids that go there. And they are deliberate about their teachings to do that. You say, well, not everyone. Okay, you're right. 1 out of 1,000. But if you've got 1,000 people shooting at you, I don't care if one's shooting in the air. The rest of them are going to get you. And I've seen it happen again and again and again. People that started out in their younger years that loved Jesus, and all of a sudden, in their 20s now, they are so far out in left field. And you say, well, but they still go to church. Sure they do. But they go to exactly what we're talking about here. Can we understand why Paul says in Acts chapter 20, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 20? Oh boy. Acts chapter 20. I just want to do this so quickly. I know this is old news, but Paul said he did it day and night, so I'm not going to apologize for doing it again. Acts 20. I just want us to look at two verses out of this. We've looked at the context, but I want to remind you of these two verses. The first one is verse 27. We'll look at 26. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Do you know how many pastors today in America have blood all over their hands? If you could see with spiritual eyes, you'd see blood dripping from their hands. Paul could say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I didn't leave anything out. I didn't abridge the gospel. I didn't dumb it down. I didn't cut out what wasn't unpopular. I didn't not preach about hell because people don't want to preach about hell today. I didn't do, as a pastor of one of the biggest churches in America that exports his heresy all over this country did, we took up an opinion poll in the community about what people wanted about church and what they didn't want, and we designed our church to appeal to the seeker. And he exported that philosophy. I can remember a pastor that I was having prayer with. I invited him to go with me to Heart Cry for Revival because he really needed to hear some truth. He said, oh no, I can only go to so many conferences, and I go to this conference with this pastor. Oh, so great. He's got this huge church. He's helping us grow into a mega church. You have to have dramas, and you can't read very much of the Bible, and don't quote the Bible, tell stories, and all those other heresies. Paul says, I did not hesitate to tell you the whole truth. He goes on, I want us just to jump down and we could do the whole, look at it because it's all there about the wolves coming in and what's happening today with the wolves that are the leaders in the church. But he says, verse 31, so be on your guard. You see, ultimately, your job is to guard the truth, is to hold on to the truth, because people will try to steal it. even in the church. He says, guard, be on your guard. Remember, we're going to share communion in just a moment. What's communion about? Remember me. He says, remember. Satan is so good at getting us to forget. I work in the public school system. You should see what's going on there. History is being taught in a way that people don't even remember what real history is. They've never been taught it. It's been abridged and changed and twisted. And looked at through lenses that distort everything. And we don't remember. We don't remember our own national history. We don't remember our godly forefathers who gave us the freedoms that have been so exceptional in the world. Do you know how few people have experienced what you have taken for granted your entire life? If you leave here today and go, you know, I want to drive. I remember years ago we used to do Friday night prayer, and a bunch of us would pile in the big conversion vans we had then after prayer, and we'd drive over to Pennsylvania and up to Hoss's, up in Exton, or we'd drive across the Delaware Memorial Bridge and go down to Maryland to Golden Corral. And we'd just sit around and talk for hours and just talk about what the Lord was doing. But do you know how exceptional that is? Do you know how few people could get in their car and drive across state lines without papers and identity and being stopped at checkpoints and being questioned for what they were doing? Just those simple things that the Bible says, pray for kings in authority, those in authority, that you might live quiet and godly lives. Why are you going to that restaurant? Well, we're going there to pray. Put them in jail. I heard the horror story. The young woman that recounted that they were on a trip and they stopped her at a checkpoint. And they asked for her baby's identity papers. And she said, well, they don't issue identity papers till the child's 2 years old. They said, so she has the child has no identity papers? She said, no, you don't issue them. And one of the soldiers grabbed the baby and threw it in the air, pulled out his knife, and caught the baby on his knife and killed the baby right in front of them. We have people in the world that live with that kind of horror. We have lived in such blessing. We don't even dream of that happening. We need to remember how good we have it. He says, remember that for 3.5 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So easy to lose your passion for Christ. So easy to lose your excitement for heaven. So easy to get just dragged down. I'm not even talking about gross sin. I'm just talking about into apathy. That mundane of putting one foot in front of the other, getting through another day. One last thing I want to say, and we've got about 4 minutes here. This doesn't mean that pastors should be dictators. We live in this day in which some pastors see the answer to that is they're going to be the dictator and you just obey what they say, and that is never the case. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and the one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock. Where are shepherds with the flock? What is their position in the flock? Out in front. God doesn't have cowboys. How do cowboys operate? They get behind the herd, shoot their guns in the air, and yahoo, and crack their whips, and drive the cattle forward. A spiritual leader never does that. I don't care if it's a pastor in the church or a man in his house. I don't care if it's a parent with a child. You are never to be a commander. You don't tell people what to do. You show them. You set the example. You be the model. God has no commanders. In fact, Jesus said that. The Gentiles lord it over those who are under their authority. It will not be that way with you. Whoever wants to be the greatest, whoever wants to be the pastor, whoever wants to be the head of the house, whoever wants to be in charge of the ministry, has to be the servant of everyone. There should be a battle. We're going to have a dinner today. There should be a battle at every dinner. What should the battle be? What should the battle be? Who gets to go last? Not who gets to go first. Who gets to go last? Well, you don't know. You know, I don't like that many things, and I want to be so I get. See? Me. I'll settle for whatever's left. Let everybody else be served. I'll take what's left over. That's what it means to be a spiritual leader. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money. What's in it for me? But eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will be received the crown of glory, which will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You want to be the spiritual leader in your house? You need to show the most humility of every person in the house. It's tough to do. Nobody does it perfectly. That needs to be your goal. How can I serve? How can I meet the needs of those who I am leading? Remember, where does the shepherd lead the sheep? Where does the shepherd lead the sheep? He leads the sheep to the things they need, not the things he needs. Anybody here eat much grass? I have. Ever chewed on grass? Not the little short stuff in your yard, the big tall stuff. And there's a pulp in there. Yes, you can suck on it, and it gives you a little moisture, and it feels good in your mouth. It's like wets your tongue if you're really thirsty. But you don't eat grass. You can't digest it. He leads the sheep to the green pastures because the sheep need to eat. Not for his sake, for their sake. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. You say, well, what if people walk all over me? You are never being taken advantage of if you choose to spend yourself for Jesus' sake. Jesus was not being taken advantage of when he went to the cross. He chose to do it out of love. When we lovingly serve, we are not being taken advantage of. Because God will lift us up in due season. When will that be? I don't know. It may not be till the day you die. How many people who've gone through this whole life thinking everything was a waste, and they die and they go, Lord, all this is mine? People used to say, oh, I wish I was Billy Graham. I don't think it's Billy Graham that's up in heaven going, wow. I think it's some person that you've never heard their name of that was faithful day in and day out with almost nothing. That widow that fed an Elijah. That person that nobody knows their name that prayed day in and day out for someone. Lord, all this is mine? That little tailor that Josh McDowell says led more missionaries to Christ than any person he knows, and he never knew he'd led a single person to Christ handing tracts out on the street. São Paulo, Brazil. And then he says, look at this, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. When we reach that kind of humility, we can cast all our cares on him. People are weighted down today with so many cares. I talk to people and they're like, oh, I feel it myself. Oh. When we humble ourselves, we have a God that takes all of our cares and anxieties. We don't have to live in those things. Now, last verse, and we're absolutely done. Luke 8:18. Luke 8:18. This is where we're going to end. Prepare our hearts for communion. In light of this, in light of all the prophecies that are being fulfilled, in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come again, and it could be any time. Prophecies have been fulfilled that I never even thought to look at as prophecies. My daughter asked me last night as we were driving home, she said, what about this Brexit? And it's going to go through, they say, by the end of this month, England is going to withdraw from the EU. I said, it just proves that God isn't quite yet ready for Antichrist to be revealed. Every time they try to pull it together and move forward to fulfill those prophecies of Revelation about that European power, something always happens to get in the way and break it up. That day is coming. The infrastructure is all being built for Antichrist's revelation. Jesus is going to come back, and in light of that, Luke 18:8, Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on earth? Will he find it as long as you're alive? Will he find it in your children and in those that you have led to Christ in the next generation after you're gone? So exciting today to see, and I'm not going to say her name because we're on the internet, I don't want to do that, but to see her talking about leading one of her classmates to Christ. And knowing that that's four generations, because I led her mom, who has impacted her, and now her, someone else. One of the most gratifying things you can ever have is to have your children have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And the question is, while I'm here, will there be faith on the earth? When I'm gone, will I have planted the seeds that there is still faith on the earth? Let's bow together. Lord, what an awesome question on this New Year Sunday. As we begin this amazing year, I never thought I'd live to see in this life 2020. I didn't think I'd live through the 80s. I thought Jesus would be back long before this. Lord, you've said you're not slow concerning your promises, but you don't want anyone to perish. And there are people here today that would have perished if you'd have come in 1981 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 1990 or 1995 or 1999 or 2010. There are still people all around this world who are perishing that will yet be saved. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I thank you that even as we approach the full number of the Gentiles that Paul talked about in the book of Romans, chapter 12, Lord, there are some who are still being saved in some part of the world, great swaths of people. As someone showed me a book just this week about a former Muslim who gave his life to Christ, and he's gone home now, but he's still impacting other lives, and how you reached him with dreams and visions and appeared to him. And oh God, you are moving around the world. I pray that you would do that in our nation. And until that day, that we would hold tight to the truth so we're ready for that day to come. In Jesus' name.